Psalm 79. Is a song of ancient Israel, a psalm of Asaph, no doubt of his family, of his lineage, because this is written, no doubt, when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and defile the temple. And it is not a song of praise, but there is a quiet confidence that rides behind all of this. The psalmist is willing to acknowledge that, as it were, in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That Israel has deserved the chastening hand of God because of their sin and their idolatry. But there is a quiet confidence behind all of that, that God is still on the throne. And that God will do what God does to uphold his own name. That God has a sovereign plan and he won't be moved from that. As we begin to read into it, we hear him speak of defilement in verse 1, of death in verse 2, of derision in verse 4, of devouring in verse 7. All of those things that make it seem sometimes in our lives like the enemy is winning, like the bad guys have the upper hand, like the situation is hopeless, and no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we seek the Lord, it seems like the worst is happening. I think of Isaiah saying that when wickedness comes in like a flood, that it's then that the Lord will raise up a standard. And this might be a great time for it, if the Lord's looking for suggestions, huh? Because it seems like wickedness is coming in like a flood, doesn't it, as we look around the world. And it would be wonderful to see a great awakening and a great ingathering before he comes, and a great demonstration of his mercy once again in this lost world. Well, the psalmist is broken, but then there is this quiet confidence that rises to the surface as we move through this. So this sad song, no doubt a blues song. Oh God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. And there was none to bury them. Dead bodies in the street, all seems lost, blood running in the street. Josephus said in 70 AD, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, that the blood ran so deep in places it came up into people's houses and put the fires out in the fireplaces. So maybe not just poetic gesture here in some of this. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, scorn and derision to them that are round about us. And in verse 5, he begins to say, Lord, they're worse than us. How can you let this happen? They're more idolatrous than we are. This is the struggle that the prophet Habakkuk would have in saying to the Lord, you know, God says, Habakkuk, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it anyway. Because Habakkuk says, Lord, you're not doing anything. It looks like you're not, you know, look what's going on. And he said, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And Habakkuk said, Lord, they're worse than we are. But God says, well, but the situation is that they haven't had the light. They haven't had the truth measured out to them. They haven't had the grace and mercy given to them that you have. So they're not as accountable as you are. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily precede us, for we are brought very low. And in verse 9 now, he finally comes around. You know, he's admitting, yes, we have sinned. But Lord, help us and do that in regards to thine own name's sake, your own reputation. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Now, of course, in that day, the nations around Israel were not atheistic. If you didn't have a God, you were stupid. They would have made fun of anybody who said they were an atheist. They all knew that there were gods, that there was God, but they all had their own. And the way they perceived things, if they defeated Israel, they defeated Israel's God. And then the god Marduk and the Babylonian gods, they considered to be greater and more powerful than the God of Israel. So they would take the spoil from the temple in Jerusalem and carry it away and put it in the temple of Marduk in Babylon. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, why should the heathen say, where is their God? Why should they perceive you this way? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, that is by the Babylonians, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. And an epilogue here. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. So a song of remembrance, a song of confidence, certainly not praise in the sense that some of the psalms are a psalm of praise. But Lord, when there is defilement in a society, when there is death, when there's derision, when there's devouring, Lord, even when that society deserves and are reaping what they have sown, according to your tender mercies, Lord, move according to your salvation and uphold your own name and overturn those forces that would destroy. And I think we can pray those things for our own nation. So we, thy people, verse 13, the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Psalm 80, and this is a psalm of the chief musician upon Shushanim. That's lilies, evidently something sung in the spring. We're not sure of a certain melodic form is attached to that. And this is a psalm that is viewing God as shepherd, and it follows on the last verse of Psalm 79, where he is there seen as shepherd, where your people and the sheep of your pasture. Here he says, give ear, O shepherd. When we come to verse 8, he's viewing God as the husbandman of Israel, and Israel has his planting. So he's seeing God in those idioms that Israel of old would have understood so well, the responsibility of a shepherd towards a flock and a husbandman toward his planting. And he says in verses 3, verse 7, and verse 19, return us, turn us, bring us back, Lord, restore us. There's not going to be blessing upon our lives again, Lord, unless you turn us back to yourself. The psalmist is wise enough to say to God, Lord, we are dependent upon you to turn us back to yourself so that your face might shine upon us again and that we might be saved. So, interesting and beautiful psalm. This is a song asking God for restoration. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And God dwelling between the cherubims is an interesting theme that you can follow from the book of Genesis in chapter 3, when God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, and it says that he put a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And we follow that along. We see on the curtain in the tabernacle the cherubim embroidered there and guarding the entrance into the Holy of Holies. where the mercy seat was upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. We see it again in the temple. And it's a scene of something in heaven when we finally see in Revelation chapter 4. We see these cherubim, these angelic beings around the throne of God with the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. And if we saw one of those appear in the room right now, your minds would be blown. So when you say, Lord, just let me see an angel, say, but not a cherubim. If you saw one of those, your mind would be blown. But of course, the beautiful thing in the book of Revelation is when the cherubim look up and see Jesus, all four of their minds are blown. And they fall down and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And they don't say, can't we learn a new song? We sing the same thing over and over for all eternity. No, because when they see the Lord, their minds are so blown, there isn't anything else they can say. So these angelic beings, and they were made on the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid, these cherubim with their wings touching. And God identified his presence there in the Holy of Holies as dwelling between the cherubim. So he says that, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now, he's harking back to when Israel would carry the Ark of the Covenant and the camp would move. The three tribes that would bring up the rear were Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. There were three tribes on the east, on the west, on the north, and the south. And when they would move, Judah, of course, would lead. And the tribes that would be bringing up the rear behind the Ark of the Covenant were Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And he's looking back to that. He's saying, God that goes before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now the first asking, turn us again, O God. And if you look down in verse 7, he amplifies, turn us again, O God of hosts. The title's a little longer. Then in verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. So each time the title of God is amplified and grows as he appeals. Turn us again, O God. And cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The idea is, when we see the face of God, we want it to be shining. That is, there's a his countenance is favorable. If you're married, you know what that's like. You say to your wife, honey, is everything all right? Or better yet, honey, what's wrong? Nothing. Now, her face is not shining. This is not a shining nothing that you're getting. This is a shining something that you're getting. And you know that she doesn't really mean nothing. She means if you weren't so stupid, you wouldn't have to ask that. So, O Lord, turn us. Turn our hearts back. Cause thy face to shine, Lord, your favor. And we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Now, as Jeremiah would write, it isn't unjust. They're going to be in captivity 70 years. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years because for 490 years, they had not kept the sabbatic year. They were to plant their fields for 6 years. In the seventh year, they were to let the ground go fallow. Anything that grew was for the foreigner and for the widow. They could help themselves. What the remarkable thing is that it meant for the farmer, the husbandman, that in the sixth year, that ground produced enough to carry him through the sixth, seventh, And in the eighth year, a new beginning, when he planted again, waiting for the harvest, he would still have enough from the sixth year. So if they honored God in this, first of all, they let the ground rest and it was good for the soil. But every 6 years, God would prove to them his miraculous involvement in their lives, in sowing seed, in the most mundane work of life, that God would stoop down and reveal himself, and that the land should rest. And it was symbolic of everything the Sabbath represented. If you're going to keep Sabbath, it's very complicated because that's part of it. And they hadn't done that for 490 years. What that means is they owed God 70 years. The land needed a rest for 70 years. And God said, it's time to collect. And he carried them away into Babylon and he let Israel go fallow for 70 years before he would plant them again. So, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts. He broadens it now. Restore us, turn us back. God, we're dependent upon your sovereignty. It's not within us. God, turn us back and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And now he switches from the shepherd to the husband. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Speaking about the fact that God, of course, brought them out from Egypt, parted the Red Sea and so forth. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. You gave us the land of Canaan, planted us there. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root. And it filled the land under the reigns of David and Solomon. The kingdom spread 60,000 square miles that it hadn't known before, all the way to the Euphrates. The hills were filled, were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent forth her boughs unto the sea, and her branches to the river, all the way to the Euphrates. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? That when they would plant the vineyards, the Israel's rocky, they would remove the rocks from the soil, from the ground, and they would build walls around the vineyard. It's interesting, when you go to Israel, you have an idea of what maybe vineyards look like in the Napa Valley. In Israel, they prune back the vines, and the vine itself often is very thick coming out of the ground, and it comes up several inches and then turns sideways, and they'll put rocks under it to hold it up, and the grapes grow right down along the ground, and the husband will actually wash the grapes and purge them. Jesus said, I am the true vine, you're the branches. My Father's the husbandman. He purges any branch that brings forth fruit. He prunes that. Any branch that doesn't bring forth fruit, he cuts it off and it is burned. And a very clear illustration, they understood what he was talking about. And as they took all the rocks from the field, they would build a wall around that vineyard, so people going by weren't reaching in, helping themselves. It says, why hast thou broken down her hedges, that stone wall, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? All of you understand what that means. Anyone who's ever been shopping with a child and gone through the produce section understands exactly what that means. How often you look over and see your kid with a grape in his mouth, reaching past the broken down hedges of the supermarket there. All that go by do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And the idea is, we look, God has planted us where we are. You know, sometimes we hate to go to work on Monday. We hate the circumstances that we're in. But there is still something of God's sovereignty and providence. Even sometimes in a very difficult and frustrating situation, yes, maybe God will move us on. But you can be assured of this. Wherever you are tomorrow, when you get there, God will be waiting for you. He's already there now. He's the God who is, who was, and who is to come. He's waiting. And he's planted you somewhere. And his desire is that we would be fruitful, that we would bring forth fruit. And it might be in a hostile situation. But his desire is for now that where he has planted us, we would be fruitful. You know, it's interesting to watch the nation of Israel when they came into the land and they subdued the Canaanites, that they then cast lots for their inheritance to see what God would give to them. And they drew the lots for their portion of land. And interestingly, those lots fell out just the way Jacob said that they would fall out on his deathbed hundreds of years before that. And he prophesied over the tribes. And God knew their lot before they drew it, and ours. And some of them, it says, they drew lots, and their lot was a place where there were streams and waterfalls. There were others that drew lots where there were mountains, and others where there were valleys that were lush, and others that in the Arabah, in the desert. And the idea is, when we look at that, our lots haven't fallen out to us by happenstance. You know, the ancient rabbi said coincidence is not a kosher word. Your lot isn't fallen out to you by fate. We don't believe the stars are determining our lives. There is a sovereign God. And it was interesting to see Caleb say, "Give me Hebron, a rocky, mountainous area. I'll take on the giants." Hebron means fellowship, communion. Caleb say, "Give me that. I will take that." And to see others, you know, how lush areas were given, to other desert areas were given. Now, in all of those circumstances, the deal was you were to subdue it and develop it. Some of them were the most lush and beautiful areas, never drove the Canaanites out, never subdued the area that fell to them from the hand of God. And others, in the most arid and barren areas, it became a beautiful place, a place where their tents were pitched and their children were raised. And God was worshipped. Again, I look at somebody like Johnny Erickson and the dry, barren desert of a lot that fell out to her, quadriplegic, and how she's developed it and touched millions of lives and has become so fruitful. And she subdued it and received it from the hand of God and developed it under the hand of God. And I look at the fruitful things that have fallen out of my life, and I think, have I been as good a steward? And God has planted us, and he desires us to be fruitful. It's his heart's desire. And all we have to do, we don't have to fill out resumes. We don't have to get degrees. We don't have to be a PhD. All we have to do is abide. Duh. Just abide. Again, you never see an apple hanging on the branch doing this to get, "I'm going to get ripe. You watch me. I'm going to do this." No, it just hangs there. And as the season goes on, it gets bigger. And it ripens. Abide, abiding in Christ. Israel was to have abode in the will of God and the God of Israel, in his ways and his laws and his statutes and his ordinances, and they didn't. God says, because of, they're saying, "Why have you broken down her hedges?" And she turned to other gods. "All that pass by do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." Again, return, this pleading, return, asking for recovery. "We beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand and upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." That is a very interesting verse floating to the surface in this psalm, this prophetic verse about Christ. Let Messiah come. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the man of thy right hand. Lord, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man. Jesus over 30 times refers to himself as the Son of Man. Upon the Son of Man. Let Messiah come. That's really what the longing is for. Whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back. We will no longer go back from thee. Quicken us or revive us. And we will call upon thy name. Interesting, verse 14, return. Verse 18, revive or quicken. In our lives as believers, it's a wonderful thing. You know, God at one point would say to Israel, Ichabod was pronounced upon them. The glory is departed. And yet, as we, Gary Ritter, you know, stated in worship, he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He'll never pronounce an Ichabod upon us. Oh, he'll chastise us. He chastens the son and the daughter that he loves. And he'll prune us. And we may say, return, Lord, in the sense that I want to experience your presence again. Revive me, O Lord. But he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. Israel is saying, return, Lord. Revive us, O Lord. Turn us again. Restore us. Now the longest title, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine. Lord, give us your favor, and we shall be saved. What a beautiful song. Psalm 81. It says, to the musician upon Giddith, which is seems to refer to the wine press, a psalm of Asaph again. The first five verses is a call to celebrate a feast. Scholars are divided whether it's what feast it is. Many feel because it says Giddith here that it is speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles in these first five verses. But God is calling them to celebrate the feast. He reminds them of what he's done. He recalls their past. And there's a divine lament because God speaks to them about what might have been. You know, we don't want to look back at our lives like that. And we know, you know, we know where we are. We can always remember where we were. But we don't want to live our lives thinking, gee, just imagine what might have been. And there's a lesson then in this in regards to wasted blessings. Sing aloud unto God, our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm, a song, and bring hither the timbrel and the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow upon the trumpet in the new moon and in the time appointed on our solemn feast day to gather the people. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. So God calling them to a feast, talking about his will for the nation, reminding them of his plan. And now in verse 6, God recalls, he begins to speak, recall their past. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. God had come to Moses after 40 years of tending the flocks in the backside of the desert and said, Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. I have seen their tears. I have heard them crying under the taskmaster's whip. God was aware. He says, I removed his shoulder from under the burden. And his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. And I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Think about that. Not only did I bring you out of Egypt when you strove with me, the waters of strife, when you doubted me. There was a place that was called Meribah early, and he strove again over the waters later when a generation had passed away. He said, even when I proved you at the waters of Meribah, I was still faithful then, when you were doubting and striving and accusing. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shall thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. God desires to bless. And now here is a divine lament for these last verses. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. They wouldn't have any of me, God says. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. And boy, we're in trouble when God does that. And they walked in their own counsels. A nation, our nation, a nation first atrophies and dies spiritually. And when a nation dies spiritually, then it dies morally and ethically. And when it dies morally and ethically, then ultimately it dies physically. And it is the way that rigor mortis and death sets in to a nation, to a people. The Bible says the strength of a nation is dependent upon its righteousness. Homeland security is a responsibility, but it won't be effective if the nation isn't on its knees before God asking forgiveness for its sin. Because whatever we can produce in and of our own wisdom, and we do have a stewardship over our children, and without the hand of God upon us, how safe could we ever be without God's blessing? So, my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. God said, I would have upheld them and protected them. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. They would have been blessed, but they had turned against them. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. God saying, just think what might have been, what potential had been lost, and what blessings were gone. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. This is an interesting psalm because it's not dated to any particular time. And it speaks of the corruption of judges and the judicial system. So maybe we can make some application of it. I'm not sure. It uses the word gods. Verse 1, he judgeth among the gods. Verse 6, ye are gods, and all of you the children of the Most High. Exodus chapter 22, verse 8, and Exodus 21, verse 6, where God had appointed judges in Israel, and he called them Elohim. Now, the judicial system in Israel was this. And they were executing judgment on behalf of God, so he called them Elohim. You are judges. Remember Jesus in the New Testament when he was doing miracles, and he said, I'm doing the works of my Father, and that is attesting to who I am. The Pharisees wanted to kill him because he was making himself equal with God and calling himself the Son of God. And he said to them in John chapter 10, your law says ye are gods. So then why are you angry with me? Because I say I am the Son of God. If your own law, and Jesus pulls this out, says that you're gods in John chapter 10, verse 34. So as we go through this, there are a number of cults and heretical teachings that take hold of this idea that you are gods. Among some of the faith confessors, Copeland and some of those, they mistake these verses and say you are gods. And it's the oldest lie in the book. Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, in the day, you shall not die, but you shall be like God. That was a positive confession. Eve said, God said, in the day we eat thereof, we shall surely die. That was the negative confession. Only problem is, Eve was right and Satan was wrong. He was deceiving and lying. So now there's other cultic groups that talk about the fact that one day we'll have our own planets and populate them, we'll be gods. And there's, you know, this goes on and on from ascended masters and into all different stuff. This is simply a reference to the fact that when God had established judges in Israel, He gave them that position of authority because they were representing Him. They were to judge Israel justly according to His word, and in that way they were speaking in the place of God. So He said, you are Elohim in this sense. And Jesus made reference to it in John chapter 10, verse 32. The problem is that Israel quickly corrupted that position of authority. And absolute authority corrupts absolutely. So here's the psalm. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Court is convened. Here's the charge. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? The idea is, how long will you judge unjustly and accept bribes, and you're giving favor to the wealthy, and you're lying to the impoverished? Nothing's changed, huh? Nothing's changed. Now, look, there are good men and women in government. And there are good men and women in the judicial system, and we need to pray for them. But on the other hand, sometimes when I see Lady Justice holding the balances, I think it's a good thing she's blindfolded so she can't see what's going on. It was for a different reason. It's changed. And look, we make judgments every day, don't we? We make judgments every day. And on what basis do we make judgments? We make judgments in regards to other people, in regards to circumstances, and there are times that we show favoritism. It says of fathers that we chasten our children for our own pleasure. Sometimes we smack our kids just so they'll behave so we can have some peace. Can I please have a father shake their head here? Give me an affirmation here. You know, you come home and your wife is yelling at you because they're being bad, and you just say, just bring them out. I'll sacrifice them. You know, get them out of here. Let me whack somebody and calm everything down. You know, I mean, we make judgments every day. And how often are we angry or unjust with somebody who's just simply aggravated us or got us on a bad day? And the judgment we're making is not really just, not taking all things into account, not according to the mercy of God, and certainly not according to the grace that's been extended to us. And Jesus said, with the same measure you measure that away, that's the way it's going to be measured back to you again. So there's a lesson here for us. It isn't just for us to have a beam in our eye and look at how messed up the judicial system is and how corrupt those are that are in authority. But now that I've said that, let's put the beam back in our eye and talk about everything they're doing wrong. Okay, here we go. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Think about that. Here's God's challenge. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. That's the purpose of the judge and the courtroom and those in political power and legislators and elected officials. It's to defend the poor and the fatherless, to do justice for the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them of the hand of the wicked. The responsibility of those that are in authority. God's lament. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Everything is out of kilter. There is so much corruption involved, so many power brokers, so many decisions being made. I wonder if we could stop the flow of heroin. But of course, then South American banks wouldn't be able to pay the interest on the loans that they have in American banks. How far up and how far down does corruption go? It doesn't just happen on the street with the pusher and the prostitute. It goes all the way up to the top. Revelation calls it the vine of the earth. Well, we're not surprised. We're not here to fix this place. We're here to gather a harvest out of it. And then God's going to let it go and make a new heaven and a new earth. What a day that'll be, huh? We'll get to stand here and listen to our Father say, "Let there be light." We'll get it. We'll watch him create a new heavens. Bara, it says in Isaiah, something from nothing, the ex nihilo. The old heavens and the earth will flee away and he'll start over again. And we'll get to watch him enact what Genesis chapter 1 tells us about. We'll get to be witnesses to it. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you shall die like men. That's a great bumper sticker. That is a good thing for people that are in positions of authority to remember. That's a good thing for the cults who like to take one part of the psalm that says you are gods to add the second part, but you shall die like men. That's a good thing for corrupt judges and politicians and legislators and elected officials to remember. You might be in authority now, but you will die like men. And you will give an account, and you will stand before a just judge. All of you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. You know, I think it's why we should always remember to pray for those that are in authority. We should particularly, I think, remember to pray for our law enforcement officials that want to do what's right. Those in the FBI and the local police here and the judges, you know, because it has come to the point where if your search and seizure procedures are not done correctly, the case is thrown out. If you don't handle things correctly, the criminal has more rights than the arresting officer, and it becomes a frustration. We have had, over the years, probably one or two young girls in families in our church that have been raped. And a district attorney has challenged the family and said, "Are you sure you want to prosecute and go through with this? Because the court is going to make her look like it's her fault because she drew the guy into it and led him on." And have actually been told sometimes it's less painful just to let this go and to move on. So, we need to pray for, you know, some of us are chaplains for the police force now, and we need to remember to pray for those guys, because I imagine they get very frustrated sometimes. Things then become inadmissible evidence. I mean, you know, there's things are plain and simple, and a 10-year-old could figure out who's right and who's wrong and what should go on, but it gets so tangled up in a judicial system that is out of whack with unjust judges and courts that it becomes a frustration and sometimes almost an impossible job to do. So certainly they need our prayers, those in government also. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That's a great way to end that prayer. Lord, okay, in the final analysis, Lord, you're the one. We know that you're going to do this and you're going to do it right. And there is ultimately one Supreme Court, and it's not the one we think there is. And there's not a bunch of judges. There's one. And the great thing for us is our lawyer is the judge's son. That's a great thing for us. When we appear before the judge, our counselor, you know, in the Old Testament, his name shall be Almighty God, Prince of Peace. You know, you go through those names. Counselor, blessed counselor, blessed lawyer. Imagine that. Wonderful lawyer. That's because when we come before the judge, our lawyer looks at the judge, walks up and says, "Dad, this one's okay. Washed. I like that.